All right, we're going to be in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, you can go ahead and open your Bibles there. We'll get rolling on that text here in just a minute. Just really for the first time jumping into this series in Acts, kind of stuck our toe in the water last week. And now we're going to be diving into the deep end today as we're going to look at the ascension. So Acts chapter 1. There's nothing quite like a good war movie. Somehow we can still make war movies about World War II and the Civil War, and there's still more stories to be told, more to be discussed, more to be considered. Last year, Emily and I saw Dunkirk. We really liked that movie. It was really, really good. There's something about the bravery and the humanity that comes out whenever you put men and women in those type of situations that make for compelling people and compelling stories. But one of the things you don't see whenever you watch a good war movie is you don't see what happens after the action. You don't see what's left after the movie is over. For instance, how do you rebuild a city that has been decimated by bombs and warfare for years? Some of you have seen the pictures of Syria over the last few years and how a country that was once proud is now essentially just rubble throughout the entire country. There is little left standing there due to all the warfare. Or maybe you've seen movies like Saving Private Ryan, and there's these cities in Germany that have been just completely shelled out in World War II. There's nothing left but just bricks lying around, and that is essentially all that remains there in piles. I read a story the other day about how they rebuilt Germany after World War II, and there was such a rush to get the country up and going again in order to kind of erase the ugly history of World War II and move on and establish a new legacy, a new place. They so quickly wanted to get buildings up and get going. The problem is, when bombs get dropped, they blow up, mostly, but not all of them. Most of them, but not all of them. It's estimated that in Germany, there was 2.7 million tons of bombs dropped on Germany during World War II. 2.7 million tons. I don't think we can even really comprehend the amount of bombs that the estimate is that roughly 10% of those bombs never detonated. They never went off. They just hit the ground and they just laid there, stayed there, maybe went into the ground, but they never actually blew. 10% of 2.7 million tons is a whole lot of bombs that are there. And what happened is they were so anxious to rebuild, and it was impossible to take the time to come around and defuse all these bombs because it would have taken all of their time. They couldn't have built because of so many of these bombs. So what happened is they pretty much just moved dirt over them and built right on top of them. They pretty much just covered these bombs up, maybe built around them a little bit. For the most part, they just buried them in the ground, and then they built on top of them. So today in Germany, there are houses built over top of bombs. There are parking garages and roads that are built directly over top of bombs. And that you may not know that they're there, but they are there because those bombs were never exploded. They were never defused. They just are there now. Right now, they remove over 2,000 tons of unexploded ordnance from Germany every year. 2,000 tons of unexploded bombs are removed from Germany every year. Now, still today. Think about that. That's insane. That is crazy to think about it. Here, if you want to build something, you need to know where the utilities are, right? Call before you dig. There, if you want to build something, you got to know where the bombs are. Like, you got to call and find out if you're going to blow something up, if you're going to build over a bomb. There's this one that show this picture up here that they found last year. They said it was the largest bomb that they had ever shown. If you can see this one here, it's called the Blockbuster. It was the largest one that they had found unexploded. Can you imagine that? Like, you're going to build something and you find a bomb like that in your backyard. The Blockbuster, that definitely would be busting up the block if you were to build over top of that. Today we're going to look at the ascension, and when we look at the ascension, what we're going to see is that there's a lot that is similar to these bombs. And here's the thing about an unexploded bomb: it has all the components of a regular bomb. It has everything that a regular bomb has, all the power, all the force. It's all there. It just never went off. It never detonated. And today we're going to look at Christianity, a brief moment when Christianity itself was kind of like one of those bombs. All the power, but it hadn't quite detonated yet. And what we're going to look at today, the ascension, is the detonation of the bomb that is the movement we know as Christianity. So hang with me on this analogy. I think you'll see how these things tie together as we go throughout the rest of our morning here. Look with me in chapter 1. Chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 4. We're going to read down through verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons, but the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So this morning we're going to look at the ascension. The ascension is one of those things in Christianity that it's kind of a weird place. It gets its own name. You know, like we have the resurrection, we have the incarnation, we have the ascension. It gets its own name, it gets its own place in the story, but there's no holiday really. There's no card that you're going to go to Lifeway and buy. There's no presents to open to celebrate the ascension. It's just kind of there, and we're not really sure quite what to make of it. What does this have to do with anything? Is this just this thing that needed to happen so we can get on with the rest of the story? So Luke puts it in there to get it out of the way in the beginning of Acts before he really gets to the action. What purpose does the ascension serve? What does it matter? Well, the apostles, they weren't really sure what to make out of this in the moment. They weren't really sure what to do with it. They still thought that Jesus was here after his resurrection to establish the kingdom. If you remember, when we went through Matthew, over and over and over again, we saw how his disciples, those closest to him, those that heard most of his teachings, were constantly trying to figure out, okay, Jesus, is this when you're going to establish your kingdom? Is this when you're going to come in on the horse and start taking over in Jerusalem? Is this when you're going to take on the Roman soldiers? And Peter taking out his sword ready to fight whenever he's been betrayed by Judas, just over and over and over again, waiting for Jesus to assert himself as the political leader that they had originally thought he would be. They still thought Jesus was here to establish this kingdom, a clearly Jewish kingdom. They had their eyes on this kingdom to see. Now, they'd realized at this point, post-resurrection, that things were going to be a little different than they had in mind. They realized, okay, Jesus came back from the dead, so this kingdom may work a little bit different. This king is clearly different than your average king, not just because he's a great teacher and a good guy, but hey, he came back from the dead, so he's really special, really great, but they're still looking for him to establish this kingdom here on earth. Jesus was different than they had assumed, but they still had the same kingdom on their mind, this political overthrow of Rome. They still wanted to see the rise of this nation of Israel become the empire that they had hoped. That was still their ultimate agenda. Look at verse 5. Jesus tells them, "You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit here in a few days. But just be aware, guys, it's coming." Their response isn't, "Oh, okay, the Holy Spirit, that sounds like an amazing thing. Will you tell me what the Holy Spirit's going to do? How will we know we've been baptized? The questions that you and I naturally would think whenever we start hearing things about the Holy Spirit, the questions we would want to ask Jesus, they don't ask, "What does the Spirit do? What does this look like? What does this mean?" Their question is like, "Oh, okay, so this thing's going to happen here in a few days. Is that when you're going to establish the kingdom, Jesus?" Like, they still haven't fully understood what's going on post-resurrection here. So they're looking to Jesus and they're saying, not, oh, tell me about the Holy Spirit, but they're saying, oh, Jesus says this big thing is going to happen here in a few days. If that's when this big thing is going to happen, that must be when he's going to establish the kingdom. Okay, I understand. So Jesus, tell me, is this when it's going to happen? You get the sense it's been weighing on them. They've kind of been wondering about it. And so when Jesus says this big thing's going to happen, they say, oh, this must be it. He's going to do it. And Jesus' response clues us in that they are still not asking the right questions. Even after these years, even after the resurrection, they're still asking the wrong questions. Instead, he wants them to focus on what really matters. And that's the mission that he's going to give them here in just a few minutes. The mission that's been handed down to them for when the Spirit arise. And effectively, he tells them, guys, don't worry about that stuff. Don't worry about the establishing the kingdom stuff the way that you guys are thinking about. Quit focusing on that. You're asking the wrong questions, guys. You need to focus on what you need to focus on, and you're about to receive the Spirit, and when you do, you're going to have a job that you need to do. So let's stop for a second. Let's zoom out just a little bit from these verses so we can kind of reset and reestablish ourselves. If you'll remember, when we went through the book of Matthew, we entitled that series Kingdom Come, because all the language about how Jesus is here to establish his kingdom and about how he's here to preach the message of the kingdom, that's kind of the theme that we pulled all the way through the book of Matthew for almost 2 years. And so now we move to Acts, which is the continuation of the story that the Gospels had begun. And in the Gospels, Jesus inaugurates or kind of begins the process of establishing his kingdom. He defines it through his death and his resurrection. He teaches about it. He explains it. He says, this is what it's like. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is like. He's like, this is what it's like in the kingdom. This is how you do things. He begins to kind of establish this is what the kingdom is like. But then when we get to Acts, we get to see how he builds that kingdom. So he begins the process in the Gospels, and now we move to Acts, and we get to see it kind of getting fleshed out a little bit. We get to see it post-resurrection, how this kingdom becomes established. But he does it in a way that completely catches us off guard, and it really surprised his disciples too. He begins by clarifying the mission for his disciples. They ask when he's going to establish the kingdom of Israel, and his response is that his mission is so much bigger than just Israel. It's not just about this one group of people. It's so much more than that, so much wider than that. The mission is for Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. He doesn't say, you're going to be my witnesses in the nation of Israel or from the nation of Israel to the world. He says, you're going to go to all these places. You're going to start in Jerusalem, and you're going to work your way out. This mission is going to be so much bigger than they realized. And this kingdom is going to be so much more than just this political nation of Israel. And so here's the two things that we're going to see this morning in this passage. The two things that we're going to cover, and then we'll come back around and kind of tie it all together. The mission needed two things at this point. Whenever we come to this part right here in Acts, the mission needed two points. We'd already gotten the mission, right? So we're going to see that here in just a second from Matthew 28, the Great Commission. But it needed some clarification. So the mission needed a command, and it needed an ascension. It needed a command, and it needed an ascension. First, the command. We know the Great Commission from Matthew 28, right? And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we know the mission, right? That's been handed to us at the end of the book of Matthew. We saw that. We know that well. It gives us clear instructions about what our mission is to be. But then Acts chapter 1:6 through 8 gives kind of an extension of this commission. It kind of pushes it a little bit further because the disciples clearly were still a bit lost, so Jesus wants to clarify it just a little bit. He gives them this mission and he tells them before he's gone, he says, don't worry about when these things are going to happen. Quit asking the wrong questions. What you need to know is that your job right now is to be my witnesses. And you're going to do it in Jerusalem, like you would expect. And you're going to do it in Judea, and you're going to do it in Samaria, and you're going to do it all over the world. First, let's consider the first part of this. The disciples left behind are the ones that are to be his witnesses, okay? So when Jesus says, you are to be my witnesses, stop right there. Before we start talking about location, Jesus looks at them and says, you are to be my witnesses. In the immediate context, that's talking about the apostles, but by extension, that's talking about us as well. It's kind of amazing that Jesus gives this right before the ascension. It helps to kind of clarify some things for us. When we went through the book of Matthew, we saw how messed up the disciples were with how they saw things. How many times they kept messing up. All the things they kept doing wrong. The dumb questions that they would ask. Yeah, I know there's no dumb question except for the question that you don't ask, but the disciples asked some dumb questions in the gospel. And so they were asking some dumb questions. They were assuming some of the wrong things. They were going in the wrong direction. And Jesus, you see him a couple times, and maybe I'm just reading between the lines, but it really seems like he's like, give me a break, guys. You can't be, this is ridiculous. You can't be this slow. Have you not heard anything that I have said to you? Have you not understood anything that I have said? And then they fail him in his hour of need as he is being, as he was betrayed. They denied him. They doubted him even after his resurrection. And yet Jesus looks to these same guys and he says, this mission is yours, guys. Take the field. You're my team. There's no backups. There's no second string. I don't have another plan. You guys are now on mission. This mission is yours. You are now the stewards. You are the ones that are entrusted to build this kingdom. This is for you now. The same guys that denied him at his crucifixion, the same guys that doubted him, the same guys that even as he's looking at them are asking questions where they still don't fully get it. Those same guys, Jesus says, it's all on you now, guys. No backup plan. And then right after that, Jesus leaves. You almost expect in that moment, as they ask this question again about the kingdom, and he's like, don't worry about that stuff, you almost expect Jesus to be like, you know what, I'm just going to stick around and do this myself. I don't think I can trust you guys with this. I'm going to go, and I'm going to take care of this, because you guys are still not getting it. I can't fully trust you. Look at all the things that you've done. I hope that that little piece can give you a little hope this morning. Do you ever feel like you don't measure up? Not just to your roles as a mom or a dad or a husband or a wife or an employee or a son or daughter, father, mother, whatever. Do you feel like you don't measure up? Do you feel like you are simply inadequate to follow Christ at times? Like, you know, if there was a team picked for Christians, you would most certainly be the last one picked. Like, I don't know, do I have to take this one? I think we can just play with one down instead of this one, right? You're that person whenever you think about the team of Christians. If so, you're in good company. Because Jesus looks at his apostles, which sounds really great. These apostles are all wonderful, but we've seen how many times they failed him. He looks at his apostles and he says, you guys have failed so many times and you don't get it at all. Now you guys are in charge. See you later. It's all yours. I hope that gives you some hope this morning. You don't have to nail this. You don't have to be perfect. The mission was theirs to carry out, and now by extension, it's ours to carry out. Jesus looks to us and he says, you are now the stewards of this mission. Providence Church, you are now the stewards of this mission. You are now the ones called to carry the mantle, to bear my name, to teach about me, to explain what I've done. You don't understand all of it now, but you'll get there. Mess up. Be as poor as you want to be at being a Christian. You are now the ones. I hope that blesses you and gives you some hope this morning. It does me. Secondly, let's look at the where of this mission. The way the book of Acts works, and you're going to see this a lot as we go throughout this series. The way the book of Acts works is it can be difficult for us to understand how it applies to us. I was talking about this with Chris this week, kind of working through some things, because essentially this gives us some history is what the book of Acts is doing. It's given us a history of how the church was established. And at times it's going to be difficult to figure out, okay, that's how it happened for them. How does that apply to us today? And we'll have to use these stories really as kind of patterns for our lives instead of direct, hey, this is how you do it. It's going to be a little bit more of, hey, this is how they did it. Now this is how we can, by extension, apply this to us. And here the pattern that we're to follow is the same as the mission that is laid out. When Jesus says Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world, he's essentially laying out a path for them for this mission. It begins with their immediate context. That's what he means when he says Jerusalem. For us, this is Jefferson City. This is where we begin our mission. We begin it at home. We begin it here within the confines of Providence Church as we disciple one another, as we grow, and as we push one another, as we go to our Bible studies and our front porch communities. We begin to grow in that way. And then, as we're still here in Jefferson City, this is why we support so many local ministries. Just this month, we're going to be doing things with Life Outreach Center. Next week is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and so we'll be talking about that. We get the Renovatus Chili Cook-Off here in just a couple of weeks where we can support them doing their ministry here in Jefferson City. I'll be at Jefferson Elementary next week delivering our backpacks as they're excited to get those, been in touch with the principal this week. All that is at home here in Jefferson City. And this is where we begin, just the same as they say here, our Jerusalem. Judea is basically the expansion of this area, kind of concentric circles, kind of expanding and going out further and further. And this is something that we hope to be able to establish in the next year or two. This is where we are as a church, beginning to establish things. We've established, done a good job establishing our Jefferson City handyman ministry, other things. We want to be able to over the course of the next year or two, go to the Judea, the next step out. Providence Church here in Jefferson City exists because Providence in Knoxville believed in this right here. Because their immediate context was Knoxville, you go out a little bit further from Knoxville and you get Jefferson City. That's where we are here. We exist because Providence Knoxville wanted to invest in us in the same way. Samaria, you keep going out a little bit further, and it kind of adds this dimension of those that are outcast, those that are not accepted by society and by culture. That's who the Samaritans were to the Jews. And again, we want to grow and establish some partnerships in this area and grow in this part of the mission. And then finally, it says to the ends of the world. We realize the mission that we've been given is not just one to be heard here at home. It's not just one for the Bible Belt in a place where it may be more friendly and people may know what you're talking about. It's a message for everyone, for the entire world. It's why we have a team that's going to be going to Ecuador this summer. It's why we're asking you to pray and support that team when they go, not just those that are going. It's why we look to establish partnerships with other countries and different organizations in those countries so that we can have a long-term impact and follow this part of the mission that we've been given. So Jesus gives the command for this mission, but he doesn't stop there. You see, he wasn't the quarterback calling the play and then going out to execute the play with them. That's not the way this worked for him. He gives the command and then he ascends. And the gist that you get here from the picture is that the disciples were completely befuddled. Like, where did he just go? What just happened? I thought we just got him back. We've only had him here for like 40 days. I thought we just got him back. Why is he gone now? What just happened? They thought their king was here ready to build a kingdom, and then all of a sudden their king was gone. It took the angels to kind of shake them from their stupor and just be like, hey guys, why are you still looking into heaven? Why are you still looking up in the sky? He's gone. Why are you still here just looking? That had to be a shocking moment for them. And one would think a little bit confusing. They were confused when Jesus had died, before he had risen again, when he had been crucified. Didn't make any sense to them. Terrified in the upper room, like, what happened? We thought this guy was our leader. Now he's dead. Now that here they are again. Wait a minute, we thought we had him back, and now he's gone again. Now let me ask you, if you thought you had this mission to go on, Jesus was going to be the king and the leader of this mission, wouldn't you want the leader with you? Wouldn't you want the leader there with you? Or would you want him to be gone? Where you can't talk to him? Where you can't, like, reach out and tangibly realize that he's there, where you can't see him? Wouldn't you want to see him in the flesh, to touch his hands, to hear his voice? They did. I know I would have. So many times I find myself wanting that now. Like, Jesus, I want to know so clear. I want to hear your voice in this. I want to know for sure if I could just talk to you, if I could just see you. Man, that would make life so much easier for me. So often we kind of fall into that same place. But the Bible makes it clear that we are far better off with Jesus ascended than remaining here in the flesh. When Jesus is here in the flesh, he's limited in his capabilities. He is intentionally stripped of some of the things that he can do. Now, he's still Jesus. He's still God 100%, but he intentionally lets go of certain things that he has and that he can do. That's what Philippians 2 talks about. His humiliation is what it's called, as he takes on our flesh. And so as long as he's still here in the flesh, Jesus has limits. John 16:7, though, Jesus told us about when this would happen. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So Jesus makes it clear, it's better that he's now gone. The disciples don't fully understand why yet. We'll get to that here in a couple of weeks. But it's better that he's gone. And the ascension has a whole lot of different aspects that we could talk about that are massively important for us carrying out the mission that he has given us. Theologians like to talk about the three offices of Jesus, the three offices that he has, and that is that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Maybe you've heard those three before: prophet, priest, and king. Now, individuals can fill one, maybe two of those roles in different ways, but Jesus is the only one that can fill all three of those roles perfectly. Our prophet, priest, and king. But it's not until after the ascension that he can fulfill them in a way more fully than he can when he lives here on earth. It's not until after the ascension that he can really take the full mantle of all three of those things. Now, he did them all perfectly when he was here, but he did them all in a limited capacity. But now that he has ascended, that changes. I want to try to explain that a little bit this morning. The book of Acts really lays that out in many ways for us, kind of explains how those three things work. The book of Acts will effectively become the bomb that is exploded, but it's the ascension that detonates the bomb. It's the ascension here that kicks everything into high gear. Let me show you this quickly this morning. The ascended Jesus is also our ascended prophet. Jesus is shown to empower the speech and the preaching throughout the book of Acts. As I've gone through and kind of charted how we're going to be preaching this and how we're going to cover it, it's really, really hard for me because there's whole chapters, chapter and a half, that's just one sermon that somebody is preaching that is a powerful sermon. It's like, how do you just pick one verse out of this? Or how do you just pick half of this and then do the next half the next week when it all ties together? Powerful sermons. Overall, there are 42 speeches or sermons or testimonies that are either recounted or given to us in great detail in the book of Acts. And these sermons all testify to who Jesus was and the power of his resurrection. Acts chapter 4, 18 through 20, Peter and John kind of explain what they feel whenever they are compelled to speak this way. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. This is after they had been arrested. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, rather to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard." They say, "I don't know if what you're saying is right or not, but I'm going to tell you this. I can't not speak about what I've seen. I can't not speak about..." They're compelled to speak. The words of the book of Acts are powerful as these men preach the gospel. It gets better. Jesus is our ascended priest. Ascended, Jesus becomes our advocate before the throne. I wish I had time to go to Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 and preach a whole sermon on those chapters, because it would open this up so clearly, but Let me just quote from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Talking about in the Old Testament and the way that the sacrificial system worked even then. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." As Jesus ascends, we know from other scriptures that this is where he is going, to the right hand of the Father. And when he is there, he is our advocate. He is our priest. His offering for our sin is the only thing that can make us whole and the only thing that can grant us access to the Father. He, our ascended advocate, now at the Father's right hand. When we get to Acts chapter 7, we'll see the story of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And he stands and delivers this powerful sermon. And right before he's about to be killed, just moments before he's about to be killed, they're about to stone him. And he looks up and he sees Jesus. And where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father, standing to welcome Stephen as Stephen comes. He is the ascended advocate for Stephen on his behalf at the right hand of the Father. And then finally, in the ascension, we get to see the risen and ascended King Jesus. The ascension is the coronation of our King. As the ascended King, we now share in his dominion. Not fully, we're still here, we're still bound by space and time, we're still bound by our sin and our flesh. So not fully, but we can be assured that he is indeed King because we have seen him ascend and that the King is indeed on his throne. And you see, when the ascension happens, we too share as kings in that power. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Man, do you see that? Jesus is the ascended King, but we are seated with him in heavenly places. He isn't just seated there, we are seated with him. And according to Hebrews 2 and 2 Timothy 2, we will reign with him. Let me ask you, do you live that way? Do you live as though you reign as a king? Or does a bill or a sickness or a trial of any kind rob you of that kind of power? Listen, we worship an ascended King on his throne, and we share in that. We share in his sufferings, and we share in his dominion. But we don't live that way. All the time I hear Christians lament, "I just want to have the power that the early church had, like they did in the book of Acts. I just want to see the church have the same power that they had in the book of Acts. I just want to have that. I just want to see that once in my lifetime." And far too often, I think we don't experience the same power because we've removed the detonator from the bomb. We've just got this bomb that has been dropped, but it hasn't exploded yet. It's in our hearts, it's in our lives, but it's not exploded yet because we don't see Jesus as the ascended prophet, priest, and king. Instead, we see our sin and we wallow in guilt. We see our fear and we mumble in timidity. And we see our failures and we don't understand the power that we've been given as we sit with the King. Do you want to see the same power that they had in the book of Acts? Do you want to see that in your own life? Then know that you have an advocate before the Father. Know that you have a prophet that will help you and push you and teach you and instruct you. And know that you have a King that you can lean on and that you can count on. For so many of us, we don't see the power of the ascension, of the ascended King in our life. All over Christendom there is unexploded ordinance over the power of the gospel, because we don't see Jesus as he truly is. Whatever it is you're facing in your life, whatever it is you're dealing with, whatever task you have before you, whenever you go on this mission that you've been called to, if you go in your own power and you go with your own self-righteousness and you go with your own words to speak, you will quickly find that you don't have the power you think you do. And you can't accomplish the things you think you can. But if you go in his power, that is a bomb that will go off in your heart. That is what the gospel is for. That is how the gospel works. But so long as we just keep Jesus on the cross, we keep him walking around on earth, we just keep ourselves on the throne instead of Jesus on the throne, we'll never know that power. And do you want to know why the church doesn't know the same power as the church had in the book of Acts? Because the church has put ourselves on the throne instead of Jesus on the throne. Because our preferences, our desires, our comfort, our style, our sin is what we coddle and what we move to and what we bow to. Do you want to have the power in your life? Then Jesus has to be on the throne. And that's what the ascension does for us. It shows us that power. Will you pray with me? Father, this morning, our prayer is just that. That you would be on the throne. That we would see you on the throne. That we would know you on the throne. And that we would share in that power. The power of your resurrection. Father, so many of us, I confess, we don't know that power because we can't get ourselves out of the way and off the throne. Father, may you give us a glimpse this morning, just as the disciples had a glimpse of you going into heaven, of Jesus ascending into heaven, a glimpse as Stephen had a glimpse of Jesus on the throne. Father, may you give us a glimpse just for a moment, that we may know it. And that we may live as though it's true. Father, we know the reality that Jesus is on the throne. The question in our hearts is, will we respond and live as though it's true? Father, I pray the answer is yes. And it's in the name of that risen King, ascended prophet and priest, that we pray.